the Lord's word, please join with me in prayer. Our kind and merciful God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth and that it is through the word of truth, as we rightly understand it, that we are sanctified and that we are brought continually from death into life as you renew us and image us in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as we come before you and we stand in marveling and wondering at this word of Job 26, indeed dark and difficult, seem to be the sayings of this man who is plagued with so many innumerable sufferings and anguish of soul that it is often difficult to understand where he is going and what he is leaning on and what it is that his words seek to reveal to us. And yet we thank you that your word shines as a beacon of hope and light, and even into the greatest distresses and sufferings and anguishes that we experience in life. And we pray that as we come into this conversation between Job and his friends, that as we pick it up in the middle of this great debate, that you, O Lord, would grant to us the grace that we need to see the truth that is held out to us, namely, the greatness of your power and your majesty and your might. And as we seek to apply this unto our lives and to our hearts and for the encouragement of our faith, we pray that your word would find its mark. We thank you, O God, that you are God and that we are not. And we would come humbly before you and we would ask in great urgency that you would grant us your spirit in this time. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote a commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And when he came to comment on question and answer number 4, what is God, Boston recounts the well-known story of an ancient Greek poet by the name of Simonides, who was once asked by King Hiero if he could tell him what God is. Now, this Greek poet, at least according to the legend that Boston and many others have noted, is that he went out and he told the king, "Give me a day to think upon this question, and I will bring my answer to you tomorrow." And so on the next day, Simonides walked up to the king, and he said, "Dear king, I would ask that you give me not one day, but that you would give me 2 more days to think about this question, what is God? And so I will return in 2 days with an answer to you." And so Simonides, going off, came back 2 days later, and he said, "Dear king, I would simply implore you that you give me 4 more days to contemplate this question that you have laid before me, what is God?" And so Simonides, the poet, went on for a number of days, continually requesting that the king double the amount of days that he had to contemplate this question to bring an answer before the king. And after some amount of days, the king asked him, "Simonides, what is going on? Why is it that you continue to request more days to answer my question, what is God?" And Simonides' famous response to the king was that he said, "Well, the more I think of God, he is still the more dark and unknown to me." You see, as we come to a contemplation of who God is, as we're looking in this series throughout the scriptures, how is it that God speaks of himself? How is it that God has revealed himself? We ought to find ourselves in a common place with Simonides. That is, that the more we learn about God, the more the truths of the scriptures are unfurled and open to us, the more we have God held out before our faith, the more we realize we don't know who God is. The more we realize that God is past finding out, that God in and of himself is so far transcendent, that he is so great, that he is so majestic, that he is so clothed in glory, and that we are but finite mortal worms who can scarcely begin to even comprehend and take in the magnitude of the greatness of God. And this is true because God in himself, God in his nature, God in his essence and his being is what our theologians often refer to as incomprehensible. That God is past finding out. That God transcends all of our knowledge and our ability to communicate and speak about him. That God, the infinite one, cannot be known in himself by those who are finite. We have this glorious truth written on the pages of Scripture that God in Himself is incomprehensible. And a doctrine like this, communicating to us who God is, comes from many passages in the Scriptures, not the least of which is a chapter like we have before us, Job chapter 26. As we consider this chapter this evening, I want to take it in 2 points. And the first is to look at Job's speech, to detail out some of the things that he says and that he realizes here. But then secondly, to turn to Christ's sufficiency. So we have Job's speech and we have Christ's sufficiency as we attempt to apply what Job says of the Lord here. Now here in Job 26, as we launch into this evening and come in here, you know very well that we are entering into the middle of a great conversation that has been going on for the last 23 or so chapters. Most of us are at least vaguely familiar with who Job was, that he was a Gentile, that he wasn't a Jew, that he lived perhaps earlier than even Father Abraham, and that Job was a righteous servant, that he was one who feared the Lord. And you remember in the opening chapters of Job that Satan comes into the presence of God and Satan is seeking to find one that serves God and turn him in order that this person might curse God. And God, knowing the fidelity and the righteousness of Job, asked Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth." And so in these progressive stages, God allows Satan to go and to afflict and to assail Job, that he allows all of his property to be taken, all of his livestock to die, even eventually his very own children are killed. And yet we see that Job did not grumble and speak a word against the Lord. And then we see that God even allows Satan to go and afflict Job in his own flesh. And so Satan comes and he brings about all these sicknesses and his illnesses, and Job's skin is virtually falling off and he is putrid, and he is the most miserable of miserable creatures. And it's into this scene that, though Job isn't aware of the introduction like we are, that Job's three friends, and perhaps his fourth one who remains silent for most of the book, come, and they attempt to counsel Job, and they attempt to explain to him why it is that Job is enduring these grave sufferings and this mistreatment from the hand of God. And so these friends come before Job, and as this book is structured, each of the friends takes a turn addressing Job and talking to Job, and Job takes turns responding to them and being critical of them and saying, "This is where I think you've gone wrong, and this is what you have misunderstood." And the basic message of Job's friends is that they look at Job and they say, "The reason you are suffering so much is because you are a sinner. It has to be for some iniquity that you've cherished in your heart and in your mind." And yet Job pleads his innocency chapter after chapter after chapter, saying, "I am righteous and I have done what the Lord has commanded me to do, and there are no wrong ways or patterns and habitual sins that I commit." And yet his friends, remaining stubborn and hard-hearted, continue to bring this truth that, "No, Job, clearly because you are being afflicted, you must have done wrong in the sight of God." And we go through all these cycles of speeches. And here in Job 26, we have, as a word, Job's final response, at least here in chapters 26 through 28, Job's final response to his friends, coming to them and vindicating his innocence once more. And here specifically in Job chapter 26, we do well to note that Job is responding to his third friend, Bildad. Bildad has just given his final speech in Job chapter 25, and you see what a lengthy speech that is, that it is all of 5 verses long. And that Bildad comes before Job, and he casts off the claims of Job's innocency, and he casts off the accusations of sin, and he simply brings Job face to face with the reality and the truth of who God is, and he says, "God is so much greater than you, Job, and there is no way that your misery can be responded to by God." That God's greatness essentially means he doesn't care about you, he doesn't care about your afflictions, he has other things that are consuming his time and his mind, and so Job, you ought to close your mouth and speak nothing more towards this great God. Bildad's great sin in his words there as you read them is that he thinks that the power and the majesty of God is simply opposed to man's misery, and that miserable men don't have a reason to draw near to the great God. And as Bildad closes his argument with Job here, in Job 26, Job opens up and he responds to Bildad. And he comes, and first what we see in Job's speech is that he corrects Bildad. And in some of the most scathing sarcasm, people like me who are sarcastic enjoy this, in the most scathing sarcasm, in verses 1 through 4, Job corrects Bildad. And we see that here in these words, that Job says, "How you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" As one commentator notes here, it's as though Job is saying, "Oh, what a privilege I have to stand in the presence of one who is so great and is so wise like you, Bildad." Just kidding. And Job ridicules and he corrects Bildad here, and he says Bildad has no comfort to offer him. That is, Bildad has extrapolated on the greatness of God, that Job says, "For all of your words, you haven't helped me at all. You haven't counseled me at all. You haven't applied this to my situation, to my sufferings, and to my affliction. Bildad, you are no comforter with your words." We can only imagine that the experience of Job has been relived by countless numbers of Christians throughout history. That those who are meant to comfort and to console and to draw near to those who are suffering often come with words that are anything but comforting. We can come, even as we will see, that it's not that Bildad's theology was necessarily wrong and what he speaks of God isn't necessarily wrong, but the conclusion that he draws from this, that God is too great to be concerned with your misery, Job. Bildad takes these glorious truths of who God is and he wrongly applies them, and rather than offering comfort, he would heap up more worries and burdens on Job. And we see, secondly, that Job not only accuses Bildad of not giving him comfort, but that Job essentially tells Bildad in this chapter, "For as great as you think God is, you still see him as far too small." Now, it's quite remarkable that Job can rebuke one like Bildad for this, because you read the words that Bildad speaks in verses 2 through 6, and he appears to have a very great picture of who God is. Take, for example, that Bildad says, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise?" And he goes on in verse 5, "Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, the son of man who is a worm." Bildad has begun to comprehend the greatness and the majesty of God, and yet Job comes and he doesn't say, "Listen, Bildad, you were incorrect and the view of the greatness of God that you've held forth is wrong." But Job says, "Bildad, don't you see that you still haven't gone far enough into the greatness of who our God is, that he is still far larger than you are crediting him here, that he is far greater than you could even begin to imagine, and far greater than your words even do justice to." Isn't that true in our Christian life as well? One of the chief issues that we have as Christians is that we so often box God in and we so often see God as small. That we don't see God as the great God that he is. There was a book written a number of years ago that really got to the heart of this, and the title was so appropriate, and it was "When God is Small and People are Big." And that this is often the way that we live our lives, that the people and the opinions of people and the prestige of people and all the honors that people offer us, that these always seem to be really big in our minds and our hearts. We fear the nations and we fear who's doing what, and we fear what it is that we might have to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we want to please men, and we want to look to be those who are esteemed highly in the eyes and the presence of men. And that so often in our thinking we have this backwards, that we have exalted and extolled man and made him very big, and we have made God to be very small. That indeed this is the very nature of sin that flows from us, that in all of our sins, whatever they are, that it usually comes back to a misunderstanding and a fundamental misappreciation of who God is and the greatness of God. And so Job comes and he tells Bildad here, "For all that you have said, yet God and the God that you are speaking of, you are still speaking of him as too small." And so in correcting Bildad then to the heart of this chapter, Job comes and he contemplates, he even affirms the greatness of God. And he does this in verses 5 through 13. Now, in full disclosure, commentators divide this differently. Those of you who have studied Job, you know that the imagery is rich and that it's difficult to wrap our minds around, and we're not always certain about what the Hebrew means here. And let alone, even when we can grasp the Hebrew, we're not always confident as to what the metaphors and the similes are applying to. But if we look at verses 5 through 13 this evening, the way that I tend to divide this up is that as Job contemplates the greatness of God, that first and foremost, Job contemplates the greatness of God over the underworld, over death itself. And we see that there in verses 5 through 6, as Job says that before God that the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, that Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. Both Sheol and Abaddon refer to places of the dead. They refer to the grave itself. And what Job is confessing here, what he is speaking of when it comes to the greatness of God, is he would challenge his friends and he would challenge Bildad. He would even challenge us this evening to say, look, God is great even over death itself. Then the presence of the God that we serve, that God is in control, that God is sovereign over life, that he is sovereign over death, that the grave doesn't steal or rob even the smallest iota or strength from God, but that God reigns victorious over death. But even within the ancient Near East and with Canaanite religions, right, that their gods were often parceled up into the different parts of life. That you had a god or a goddess of life, and you had a god or a goddess of death, and that these two often warred with one another. And yet, Job, maintaining the biblical religion and knowing that God is one, sees that our God is not only the God of life, but he is the God who controls the realms of the dead as well. As Hannah confessed in her prayer many years later, it is God who kills, and it is God who makes alive. And Job would have us to see the greatness of God, that even in his presence, that the dead tremble. The death obeys and bows to the sovereign will of the God that we serve. The death is in the hand of the Lord, and that he wields it as he desires. And so in verses 5 and 6, Job declares the greatness of God over death. And then what we see is that Job turns his attention not to the underworld, but now in verses 7 through 10, Job describes the greatness of God over the heavens. If God is the one who reigns over death, then can it also be said of him that he reigns over that which is in the highest heavens? And Job openly declares here that indeed God himself reigns in the heavens and above the earth, that he stretches out the north over the void, that he hangs the earth on nothing, that he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Again, poetic imagery, and yet it finds its mark. Job says God does whatever he pleases in the heavenly places, that as we look up into the skies, that even as he uses this imagery of a cloud that is filled with water, that it is truly remarkable and amazing. If you just think about the hundreds, the millions of pounds of water that are taken up into the sky and that consist in these clouds, and that God, by his power and strength, is holding all these water molecules together until at long last, by his bidding, he allows those clouds to pour forth their rain onto the earth. Job looks into the heavens and he says, look, God is seen there, the majesty and the greatness of God, that as you look into the heavens, you can't help but comprehend all these marvelous things that you see, that there is one who is reigning and ruling over them, that there is one who can cover them even as he covers the face of the full moon and he darkens it behind his hand and behind his providences. That God is the one who has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness, that it is God who upholds his creation in all things at every moment in the course of our lives. And Job extols the greatness of God in the heavens. God reigns over the underworld. God reigns over the heavens. And then what we see in verses 11 through 13 is that Job now turns and he contemplates the greatness of God over the earth itself. And he declares here that the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Poetic imagery, again, is difficult, and commentators often throw up their hands and say, we know very little of what Job is saying here. And yet, as I take it here in verses 11 through 13, we have the greatness of God in earth itself. The underworld does his bidding. The heavens do his bidding. Indeed, the very earth does his bidding. That these proud and these majestic and these mighty waves, that he stills them by his power. And we read that, how can we not think of Christ himself, that as he was in that boat on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were crying out because they thought they were perishing in the midst of the storm, and yet Christ comes and he utters simple words, be still, and the waters are still. And Job looks here and he says, this is divine power, that this is the greatness of God over the earth itself, that he has shattered Rahab. Whether Rahab is a demonic creature or some great beast of the earth, whether a hippopotamus or a crocodile or some great whale, that Job is saying here that even the greatest of the beasts of this earth, that they are nothing compared to who our God is and the strength of God, that it is by his understanding that he shatters these things and he can bring them very low. And so here in these verses, Job extols the greatness of God. He looks at death and he says, our God is greater than death. And he looks at the heavens and he says, God is greater than the heavens. And he looks at the earth and he says, God is greater than whatever it is that we see upon the earth. But then you note in verse 14 that Job's speech ends with a startling confession. As he extols the greatness of God before Bildad, telling him, you still haven't gone far enough. This is who our God is. And in verse 14, after extolling the greatness of God, Job confesses, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? For all that we can see and perceive of the power and the majesty of God, Job says these are but the outskirts. You know, they tell us that when you see a great iceberg looming out of the ocean, what we typically only see is about 10% of that iceberg, where 90% of that is underwater and it is imperceptible to us. And we might say that if you behold an iceberg in the midst of the ocean, that all we see are the outskirts of this iceberg, that we only see the tip of the power and of the greatness of this iceberg that largely remains hidden underneath the ocean, where our eyes cannot penetrate, where our minds cannot conceive truly how great this is. And what Job is confessing here is that if we were to come and we were to stand before creation itself and we were to take in all of its brilliancy and all of its radiance and all of the power and the majesty of God that is made known throughout all of creation, from the smallest organism even to the greatest galaxy that is out there in the universe, that if we were to take in the full power of God over life and over death, and if we were to contemplate the way in which he shatters even the great beasts of the field, and if we were to contemplate how he binds everything up according to his sovereign good pleasure and wills, that when we stand and we marvel and we behold all of this that he has done in the heavens and the earth and underneath the earth, that this is but the smallest fraction and particle of the power and the majesty and the greatness of who our God is. That all that we can conceive of God in this place and in this time is but the smallest candle held up to the most brilliant star in our universe. And Job beholds here and he confesses how small a whisper we have heard of our God. That he is far greater. That he is far more majestic. That he is far more powerful than we could ever begin to comprehend. One church father has said, if you think you have comprehended God, then it is not God that you have comprehended. And a scripture passage like Job 26:14 lays this foundation for the truth and the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of the God that we serve, of his greatness, of his power and his majesty. That our God, that his ways are not our ways. That his thoughts are not our thoughts. That he plants his footsteps in the sea. That he is exalted above everything in creation to an infinite degree. That all of his judgments are inscrutable. That he dwells in unapproachable light. That his power is absolutely unlimited. That even the highest heavens cannot contain him. That he is God, blessed forever above all things. And so Job comes into this discussion with Bildad. And he says, your thoughts of God are still too weak. And they are still too small. Because all that we can take in of God and all that we know of God, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. Having dealt a little with Job's speech here, we must come to try and apply this to our minds and our hearts. Because often when we hear of discussions like the attributes of God, or even more specifically, the incomprehensibility of God, I think I'm right in assuming that many of us really think this makes a wonderful ivory tower discussion. This is great theology that can tickle our ears, but what application does this bear upon my life? And we ought to realize here that the incomprehensibility of God is one of the most foundational, that it is one of the most practical truths that we can ever lay hold of and that we can ever store up in our hearts and in our minds. It shouldn't be lost on us that as Job confesses the incomprehensibility of God here and holds out that these are but the outskirts of his way, that none can complain that Job is not a book that focuses on the practical and the applicatory, that Job is a book that doesn't just try to captivate the mind, but that it tries to grab a hold of the heart. That here we have one like Job who is suffering some of the most grievous afflictions that any man has ever suffered, that he is in the throngs of despair, that he is completely at a loss in himself. And how is it that Job is consoled here? What is the great practical application that is drawn out from the entirety of the book of Job, but that it is this truth, that it is the incomprehensibility of God? This is what Job lays hold of, that this is eventually what God himself comes to deal with when it comes to Job in chapters 38 through 42, that God himself speaks immediately to Job and he says, what do you think you're doing? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know my greatness? Do you not know my power? But right, that the incomprehensibility of God in many ways is the answer to Job's suffering. But unlike what Bildad is saying, where Bildad says, listen, Job, the greatness of God teaches us that God is far too far off to be concerned with your sufferings and your afflictions. And Bildad would have the greatness of God repel one like Job from God, that the answer that the book of Job gives us is that God's greatness is not meant to cause us to run from God, but that it ought to compel us to come to God. And as we try to apply the incomprehensibility of God to our daily lives, there's a number of ways that this could be applied to us. There are few doctrines in all of the scriptures that can invoke such wonder as the incomprehensibility of God. As you stand here and marvel at who our God is and what He does and the way that He has created and formed and fashioned all things, and that by the power of His Word, He is upholding and sustaining all things. What a wonder to even contemplate that this very moment we are all sitting here and that we are all still breathing and that our lungs are still dividing the oxygen from the carbon dioxide and sending the oxygen to our bodies and that our hearts are pumping and that blood is being fueled throughout the entirety of our body, that we are sitting here often completely incognizant of it, but that God is upholding these air molecules. He is causing the blood to flow throughout our bodies. He is giving us life every moment that we live. How often we take for granted that when we lay our heads down to sleep at night, that we're going to wake up in the morning, and yet what does the psalmist say here? He says, I slept, and I slept comfortably, I rose again. Why? Because God, You sustained me. That even as I closed my eyes in sleep and slumber, that even as I became unconscious to this world, that You are a God who never sleeps, that You are a God who never slumbers, that even as I was zoned out on my bed of comfort, that yet You were upholding all things, and that the earth continues to revolve around the sun, and it hasn't been cast into the oblivion of the abyss of outer space, but I wake up each and every day because God, You alone have sustained me. It invokes wonder. It reminds us who our God is. It reminds us of all the wonderful miracles that we experience each and every day from His hand. There are a few things like the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God that humbles us, puts us in our place. When we're so prone to puff ourselves up and to think so mightily of ourselves and our thinking prowess and our ability and our rhetorical skills and all that we do and all that we can think and all that we can comprehend. And yet for all of this, we see, even in the words of Bildad, that man is nothing but a maggot, that he is a worm. And Job stamps his approval on that, and he says, yes, that's who we are compared to the greatness of God. And it humbles us, and it casts us from our vain and puffed up thoughts of ourselves to know that we, compared to God, are but dust. Now, this can be applied to us in that it absolutely confounds the wisdom of man. Now, that we can think such great thoughts and we can sit back and contemplate such deep mysteries and philosophies, and yet God, in a word, can put us to shame, and He can upturn the wisdom of man for His wisdom. There are so many great and practical truths that arise out of the incomprehensibility of God. But brothers and sisters, one practical point that we often overlook, and one practical point that ought to be shaped by the incomprehensibility of God, is that this doctrine must shape our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ for all of life. I've often quoted Sinclair Ferguson on this, that as he looked back at his pastoral ministry, that he notes that the two greatest challenges to being a pastor is, one, convincing sinners that they need Christ. But he says that the second greatest challenge, and perhaps even greater than the first one, is convincing Christians that all they need is Christ. To convince Christians, to convince ourselves that not only do we need Christ, but Christ is all that we need. And if we don't understand the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, then we can't understand the sufficiency of Christ. As Paul would write centuries later, in Christ the whole fullness of the deity dwelt bodily. And yet how often our thoughts and our impressions of Christ, of who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do for us, is not guided by the incomprehensibility of who God is. That is, that we can so often in our sin, so often in our frailty, we can unnecessarily limit Christ. And I don't think any of us do this consciously, but more often we do this subconsciously, and we have very low estimations of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for us and all that Christ blesses us with. But we must remember that when the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God intersects with the doctrine of Christ, then it begins to reveal to us that we cannot exhaust who Christ is for us, and we cannot exhaust what Christ has done for us. Christ is just as incomprehensible as the Father himself. All that Christ is and all that he does must be viewed through this lens of the incomprehensibility of God. And when we begin to do this, then when we come and we contemplate the love of Christ, and when we come to think of the great love with which he loves us, that his love is incomprehensible because Christ is incomprehensible. You remember how Paul phrased it in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that he said, I pray that you might know the love that surpasses knowledge. You see, the love of Christ isn't limited. The love of Christ cannot be comprehended by our puny and finite and weak minds, but his love is far greater and it is far more magnificent than we could ever begin to comprehend. That when we take in all that the Scriptures say of the love of God, and when we feel that warming effect in our hearts and our minds, that for our life he shed his blood, that for our sins he bore these on the cross, that he loved us by his life and by his death, that we can't begin to even put words to the depth of the love of Jesus. And you see it on the faces of so many Christians, a doubting and an insecurity in the love of Christ. Thinking that Christ's love is limited, thinking that it has its boundary markers, thinking that in some way God and Christ might be as fickle as us, that he might fall in love and fall out of love just as easily as we do. And yet when we contemplate this truth that Christ as God himself is incomprehensible, then his love becomes incomprehensible, becomes something to marvel at, something to wonder at, that he should love one like me. When you remember that the wisdom of God himself dwells within Christ, that Christ's wisdom is incomprehensible. That the captain of our salvation, that the one who leads us in life, that the one who teaches and instructs us, that his wisdom, that his knowledge is past finding out. Oh, what a security and what a hope that is for us to know that Christ, the incomprehensible, wise one, is the one who is orchestrating all events and affairs and circumstances in our lives. What a trust that elicits from us. Because we are so nearsighted and we are so weak and frail and feeble within ourselves that when things happen and calamities and afflictions or joys and sorrows, whatever it is that we experience in life, that we often struggle to put the pieces together to see how is this working for our good? What is this doing? And we so often want to be the ones that understand. And yet what we have is a Savior who understands. We have a Savior whose wisdom is unsearchable, whose knowledge is past finding out. And do we really think that he who knows the end from the beginning is going to steer us wrong in the course of our lives? Or you think of the power of Christ. It is a power that is incomprehensible. Again, you think of Paul in Philippians 3, as I've been quoting it quite often lately, that Paul says that he desires to know the greatness of his power, the power of Christ that is at work within us to mortify the flesh and to vivify our souls, to walk in righteousness and holiness before him, his power that knows no limits and boundaries, the one who can call into existence all things, and yet his power is working for us in all things, and it is an incomprehensible power. Or the authority that Christ has. As he declared to his disciples there before he ascended into heaven, and he declares, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And therefore go and make disciples of all nations. That the authority and the right and the rule that Christ exercises over all things it is incomprehensible that all the world will bow to him, that Christ answers to nobody, that Christ does all that he longs and all that he wishes and wills. Or you think of his righteousness, that blessed righteousness by which we are justified. Christ isn't pleased with giving us a bounded righteousness, but his own incomprehensible righteousness, his righteousness that is like the mighty mountains. So that as we walk and as we live our lives as Christians, we don't need to fear that God has just given us enough righteousness to skirt by the seat of judgment, but that he has clothed us in the incomprehensible righteousness of Christ. So that the law can literally demand nothing more of me because I am clothed in the infinite, in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or you think of the sacrifice of Christ, that his blood is able to atone for all of our sins. That as the preacher of Hebrews says, that by his sacrifice he can save to the uttermost. Or you think of the greatness of his forgiveness, which is incomprehensible. You think of one like Paul, as he confessed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he was the chief of sinners. And yet he says, Christ being infinite in mercy, that he has forgiven me my sins, that he has washed me, that he has cleansed me. Why? Because he is a great God. And the forgiveness that we have in Christ so far outweighs even the darkest depths of our own sin that his forgiveness is incomprehensible, that it is past finding out that all that Christ is, that all that Christ does, that it is ultimately incomprehensible to us what he has done to be our Savior. And that, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, when we know and we see and we experience the grace and the mercy, the love, the forgiveness, the power of Christ, and when we look on the sacred pages of Scripture and we see to what extent he has gone to save us and how he continues to deal compassionately and tenderly with us, we ought to confess with Job, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how faint a whisper we hear of his love and his grace and his compassion towards us. What a joy it is going to be that for all of eternity, we shall spend it coming to a greater and a fuller understanding of all that the infinite Christ has done for us. And that each day, year upon year, decade upon decade, century upon century, millennium upon millennium, world without end, that we will wake up each and every day to newer and to fresher glories of who Christ is, what it means that he is our Savior, and of the grace that will not forsake us even to the end of eternity. The doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God is an important, it is a foundational, it is a practical doctrine. We lose the greatness of God, and we lose the greatness of all that God is for us in Christ. And as we contemplate who God is, and we contemplate that these are but the outskirts of his ways, how can we not be led to praise with the Psalter and to sing every day, I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. O God, our God, how rightly did Simonides speak so many centuries ago that the more we contemplate you, the darker you appear to be to us. That even should we have the mind of the greatest philosopher, or should we have the depth of affections of the greatest poet, or should we have the eyes of the keenest observer of all of creation, and yet as we behold your greatness and your marvels, that you are yet past finding out, that all things in heaven and earth and underneath the earth that we see and experience and comprehend, that these are but the outskirts of your ways. What a joy it is to know as your people that you are God. You are infinite. You are infinite in your being and your power and your glory. And that yet you are pleased in your greatness not to drive us from you, but in your greatness to draw us with great cords of grace and mercy, of peace and of love, that our souls can find all that we need in Christ. We thank you for the depths of his love, for the depths of his wisdom, for the depths of his power, for the depths of his righteousness, for the depths of his forgiveness, for the depths of his grace. And may we remember in life and death that Christ is all that we need, our incomprehensible Savior. And as we draw near you tonight, O Lord, how we would pray that this comfort would come home not only to our minds and to our hearts, but also to our many brothers and sisters who are afflicted and struggling and grievous and grieved. We think, Lord, of these Haitian missionaries that we've heard reports of. They were killed in a plane accident. And though they aren't sent out by the OPC, yet they were faithful missionaries who had gone into that darkened world to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that as you have snatched up some of your servants from this world and brought them into the age that is to come, that you would be faithful to your church there in Haiti, faithful to raise up more, to take up the mantle of their ministry and to continue going forward with it. We pray, Lord, that even this morning as we had the opportunity to collect a special offering for the work of Ben Hop there in Haiti and the translating of good theological works into French and into Haitian Creole. We pray that the funds that were collected would be distributed freely and graciously, that they would be used for the strengthening of your church down there, for the equipping of men to go forth and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that in these times of joy and in these times of sadness, that you would draw near to those we need your comfort, that you would remind those who are blessed that it is by your hand. We pray that you would be with the mission work down there in Haiti. We pray that you would continue to let it go forward in boldness and in openness, even as the Hops are back here stateside and as they're traveling to so many different churches and even to General Assembly this next week. We pray that you would watch over them and guide them in safe traveling mercies. We also thank you, O Lord, that as we prayed on behalf of the PCA last week, and as they had their General Assembly and as some major issues were brought forth for the Assembly to discuss, we marvel and we rejoice at the way in which you turn the hearts of men unto yourself. What a strange thing it is in any day, but particularly in our day and age, for churches to toe the line of biblical fidelity and faithfulness. When the temptation surrounds us to accommodate and to cave into the world, that yet you are a God who is pleased to raise up men who do not fear the face of men, but fear the God before whom they must do.